Today's going to be incredible. Let me just start there. It is always good in the house of the Lord, and I'm telling you, I love coming to church here at Lone Oak. Even when I'm not preaching, my family, if we're in town, we still attend worship here because it's amazing. But today, let me share something with you. And while I'm sharing this, you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We're going to preach through this text today, but the message for the morning has been written for a while. We forecast out a couple of months for our Sunday morning services, and so the message has been prepared for a while, but I just never really felt like I was ready, and I came into the church this morning for my first meetings, and it wasn't that I wasn't ready, it just, there wasn't something there. And then before our very first worship hour, I've sat on the front row there in my typical spot. You know, we don't have assigned seats, but when somebody takes your seat, it's like, you know, should have known better. but I came and sat in my unofficial assigned seat, and I'll just note this: like, we really, nobody owns any particular seat. But if you want a claimed seat, sit on the front row, because it's very unlikely that somebody's going to take your seat if you're sitting on literally the front row. So anyway, I was sitting there this morning, and during our first worship service today, and I thought, the Lord is just working on me. He's like, man, the message that you have, Scott, is just not the full message. Like, there's more. There's more than what you're going to preach. And I was like, okay, well, I didn't feel like I was ready, and the Lord just sort of affirmed in my heart. He's like, it's not that you're not ready, it's that you're not going to go far enough. And so this is part of what you're going to hear today is the prepared message that's in the notes. The other part that you're going to hear today is just what the Spirit of God said. This is the rest of the message that the people need to hear. And so I just want you to hear the message with that in mind. So when we're in Luke chapter 15, in Luke chapter 15, there's parables, okay? There's three parables. You have the parable of the lost coin. You have the parable of the lost sheep. Well, it's the first, you have the lost sheep, then the lost coin, and then you have the parable of the son. These parables reveal God's heart for the lost and confront the Pharisees' hardness. The story isn't just about rebellion in the prodigal son. It's about a father who redefines honor through grace. It redefines honor through grace. So today we're going to talk about the prodigal son's parable. And this parable, I plan to preach just the prodigal son. The prodigal son is the rebellious son, but that's only the part of the story. We need the full part of the story. Finish this statement for me, if you could. There's always two sides to the same. Okay. Sometimes we say it, it's true. There's always two sides to the story. There's always two, sometimes there's three sides to the story. You know, their side, your side, and then the truth, right? I know, never for you. You're like, my side is the truth. We get it, okay? There's two sides to every coin is another adage that's sometimes used. You know, on one side of the coin, you have heads. On the other side of the coin, you have tails. Is it true for your money as well? Some of you are like, we stopped dealing with coins a long time ago, Brother Scott. Well, good for you. Tithe. and then there's an entire generation of people in here that are like, what are coins? Let's say it this way. There's two sides to every debit card or credit card. There's the side that's got your name on it, and there's the side that's got the security code on it. Is that translating, Gen Z? Y'all understanding now? Okay, fantastic. We're bringing everybody up to the table. So here's the thought. There's two sides to every coin. You have the one side, and then you have the other side. That's clear. There's two sides to every coin. You've got the head side, you've got the tail side. But here is the implied. Here's the implied point that we have to take away. There may be two sides to every coin, but we have to understand that it's the same coin. Okay? sometimes we say there's two sides to every coin or there's two sides to every story, but the implication, what we imply to mean that we have to hold to gain understanding is that we're talking about the same coin. We're talking about the same story. We're talking about the same event. In the prodigal son story, the coin or the story, the commonality that has to be understood in order for us to grasp the significance of either the side, the prodigal son side or the prideful son side, in order for us to understand the prodigal or the prideful, we have to understand what is the coin or what is the story that we're talking about. And in this particular point, we need to understand the historical framework of the ancient Near East, and we can best understand this historical framework if we think about it in comparison to our contemporary framework. So if you're not a regular attender, if you're not a regular Lone Oaker, this is what's about to happen. I'm going to spend a little time teaching on some history. I'm going to spend some time teaching on what life was like in the Jewish world compared to what life is like in our contemporary Western culture. And then we're going to do some time preaching. Okay, so we're going to teach the mind and then we're going to preach to the heart. Okay, sound good? Fantastic. Let's move forward with that. Here's a statement for you. In Jesus' day, communities were built on honor and shame, not guilt and innocence. A person's value was tied to family reputation and public standing, not private conscience. Okay, let me read that again. In Jesus' day, communities were built on honor and shame, not guilt and innocence. A person's value was tied to family reputation and public standing, not private conscience. A son dishonoring his father dishonored the whole household. A son dishonoring the father dishonored the whole household. So we need to understand there's a difference. The ancient Near East, the Eastern framework is different from our contemporary Western framework. It used to be honor and shame. Now it's guilt and innocence. I've created a chart. Our tech team has polished it for me. But providing some distinction between these two. And we need to understand this. In order to understand the weight, the gravity of the story, the prodigal son, we have to understand the framework of this particular time. In the honor-shame framework, the core value was reputation, respect, and belonging. In our guilt-innocence Western world, the core value is morality, fairness, or legality. So in our day and time, you are innocent until proven guilty. In the ancient Near East or in the Eastern framework, whether you did it or not was not the question. Were you associated with an act, an attitude, or an event that brought shame on your family? It wasn't about being guilty. It was about, did you bring shame or disrepute on your family, on your family's name, on your home, on your community? The view of wrongdoing here, again, is does it bring disgrace on the family or the community? The view of wrongdoing in our contemporary society is, does this break the law or the moral standard? So we don't necessarily think, are my actions bringing shame or disrepute against my family? We think, did I do anything wrong? Which is why so often we see people who are genuinely in the wrong, they'll make arguments for their innocence. I mean, they'll start talking their way through. It's as if they can justify what they did, it nullifies the consequence of it. But in the ancient Near East, if what you did brought shame on your family, it didn't matter if it was legal or not, because the higher value is honor, not legality. How to restore, if someone in the ancient Near East did something to bring shame on their family, restoration was public, reconciliation, but it was also restoring faith. It was figuring out how to be reconciled publicly because what you did brought disrepute or shame against your entire family. And then the reconciliation or the restoration, it also had to be public. Now, in our particular setting today, our contemporary framework, we think guilt and innocence. So if we do something wrong, then we need to confess it and seek forgiveness. And the scope of confession needs to match the scope of the offense. So if my wife and I, Carly, get into a little argument at home and I say something that's maybe a little too coarse or too inappropriate towards her, I don't need to come and apologize from the pulpit for that. The scope of the offense suggests and dictates the scope of the confession. So I wouldn't come and stand up in front of you and say, listen, church, I need to confess to you that even though I was right, I said something wrong to my wife, right? It just, the scope of confession dictates the scope, or the scope of the offense dictates the scope of the confession. I would need to go to my wife. Now, if I did something that wronged the trust of the church, or if I said something that shouldn't be said to the church, whether it be malicious or unintentional, then the scope of the offense would warrant the scope of the confession. And I would come and I would confess to you and I would say, will you forgive me? And you would say, of course. Yeah, you'd be confused. You'd be like, well, I don't know what to do with this. You would say, yes, we do. We forgive you. We love you. You're our favorite preacher. All the things. By the way, let me take a break for just a second. All right. I did say something. I was going to save this for the end of the service, but I'm going to give it to you now. I did say something last week at the end of the service that I corrected in the first service. This is a little bit of a testimony, and it works because I need to say it to the church, but it has nothing to do with the immediate message. So just take this. Last week, Hank was out. Hank normally gets to do the close of the service, our executive pastor, and he comes up, or I came up last week and I did the close of the service and I said something that the Lord convicted me very deeply about. And so I'm correcting it now and I'm putting forth what I believe should be the pathway forward for how we close services from this point forward. And I've already talked to our staff about this. Last week when I finished the service, I said something that has creeped into our language, and it's pretty normal. At the end of the services, we say, hey, on the way out, there's giving boxes located at the exit of each of the worship center doors. On your way out, if you have your tither offering, please put it in the giving box. If you're a guest with us, all we need from you is your connection card. We want to connect with you. You've heard me say things like that. You've heard that said. So this past week, I was out of town at a meeting, and a guy was talking about stewardship and giving and worship on Tuesday, and like he just started speaking to me, and it just convicted me over that language because it's not right. Let me share this with you. I say all the time in private conversation, I say often in small group settings, and I've said occasionally from the pulpit that stewardship is a discipleship. Giving is worship, and how we steward our money for the kingdom of God, it's a discipleship matter. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus says, when you give, give in this way, which suggests that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not a command to give, it's an expectation that you will be a giver. So we conclude that stewardship, that giving is a discipleship matter. But giving is also an act of worship. It's also an act of worship. And so this is what was said to me this past week that put me under conviction. And since the scope of the offense was as broad as the church, I'm bringing it to the church. He said, when you close your service by saying, hey, on your way out, be sure that you, if you have an offering or a tithe, be sure you put it in the box. But if you're a guest, all we need from you is your connection card. He said, what you're saying is you're saying that giving is an obligation of membership, but it's not a worship act by Christians. He said, when you say guest, if you're here, all we need from you is a connection card. You're basically saying that it's not the Christian's responsibility to be a giver. You're saying it's only a church member's obligation to be a giver. He said, the rationale is this. What if Brother Mark came up to lead worship and he said, hey, if you're a church member, we want you to stand and join us in worship. But if you're a guest, you just stay in your seat. Like if singing is an act of worship and if giving is an act of worship, why would we ask any Christian, whether you be a member of the church or an attender of the church, not to participate? And I was convicted because I had not led our church that way. We believe these things, but our words were expressing something entirely different. So will you forgive me for that? Yes, that's right. You're my favorite preacher. Thank you. Anyway, I was going to save that for the end, but it fit there. That's the way we want to go forward. Hey, if you are, and this is what we'll do. Listen, if you're here today and you have a gift or an offering because you're a follower of Jesus Christ, we want you to participate in that act of worship. On your way out, there's giving boxes that please drop it. If you're a guest here, in addition to that act of worship, we want to invite you to also give your guest connection card so that we can connect you here to the church and continue walking with you as you follow Jesus Christ. That's what we ought to say. All right, back to the sermon. The key emotion, we're looking at this chart. How to be restored, it's public versus confession and forgiveness. The key emotion is shame. I am unworthy. The key emotion today is guilt. I've done wrong. Now, the example in Luke chapter 15 is this. In Luke chapter 15, the father covers the shame, if you look at it from the ancient Near East perspective. But if you look at it from the contemporary Western framework, the father forgives the guilt. So in the ancient, the father covers the shame. We'll get to that point. But in our contemporary framework, it's not just that the father covers the shame, but he forgives the guilt. What do we know about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ died so that we would be forgiven. This is what I love about God's word. God's word stands up to the scrutiny of not only individual thought, but God's word stands up to the scrutiny of different time periods. This one prodigal, it applies to the framework from the ancient Near East 2,000 years ago, and it is contemporarily applicable today without any shortcoming. Then it covers shame. Today it covers guilt. And it covers guilt today without nullifying the fact that it covered shame then. And it covered shame then without any apology that it will also cover guilt today. God's word is timelessly true. Now we get to God's word. Now that we understand these distinctions, the honor shame world versus the guilt innocence, we can move into this parable. And we're just going to walk through this verse by verse, beginning in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. We're going to walk through this. The first two points I have for you in the outline, the last part of the sermon is the one that the Lord's like, you need to preach the rest of the message. So we're going to preach it. The first side of the coin is the prodigal son. The second side of the coin, the other side, is the prideful son. We look at Luke chapter 15, verses 11 and following. And he said, Jesus is teaching to a group of scribes and Pharisees. That's the context. Luke chapter 15, verse 2 gives us the context. The Pharisees and the scribes, he's teaching to them and they're grumbling, so he gives them these parables. And in verse 11, he launches into the third parable. There was a man who had two sons. How many sons does he have? Two. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. All right, here's the setting. Here's the scene. Here's a little bit of information that's explicitly clear. And I'm going to give you a bit of information that is historically present, but not always known. A father with two sons, when he died, his inheritance would go to his children. But it wasn't always 50-50. Some of you have your wills split 50-50 or evenly across your children. But in this particular time, the oldest son would have received the bulk of the inheritance. So the younger son says, I'm not going to get that much anyway, so I'm just going to take what I want, what I'm going to get. Let's just go ahead and get it. Now, this brings shame on the family, all right? This brings shame on the family. Number one, it brings shame on the family because it brings shame on the family because this son is saying to his dad, you're as good as dead to me. Give me what I have coming to me. So he's basically cutting off his dad. But the second way that this brings shame is because it looks like the dad has lost control. Now, in that particular time period, even though there was some liquid assets like coins and different things, your property would have been, like the things that you possessed, the majority of it would have been tangible items. You'd have some livestock, you'd have some trailers, you'd have homes, you'd have land. And in order for him to distribute what he had to the family, it meant that he was going to have to go to the public market and he was going to have to sell some stuff. And so he'd have gone to the city gate like most people did, or he'd go to the marketplace and he would have said, hey, listen, I need to sell off my land. And they'd say, what in the world's going on with you? It's a very public community. What happened to you? Why are you selling your stuff? And he'd say, well, my son, he's asked for his inheritance. And you know what people would have thought? They would have thought, how did you mess up that bad that you have a son that wants you dead? See, the son hasn't even taken off yet, and he's brought incredible shame on his family. So then he sells everything. He gives it to the son, and then the son decides he's going to go off to a far away land to squander his property in reckless living. So he goes and he does whatever he's going to do. And then when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pigs, with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him any. So this son, he takes whatever money he could get out of his family. He leaves and goes to a secular place, a pagan place. Jesus, talking to a Jewish audience, would have understood that he went to be among the Gentiles. And he is spending his money, spending his time, and spending his energy on just wild living. He is a prodigal son. And so he goes, and eventually he runs himself broke, so he gets a job. As a Jew, the worst job you could have was to participate in the raising of pigs. Pigs were unclean animals. They were ceremonially to be avoided. And so he is raising pigs. He's having to feed them. Do you know what pigs eat? Anything. They eat just slop. If a pig eats something bad and gets sick, do you know what it'll eat then? I mean, just imagine what this guy's feeding pigs. But can I tell you that the prodigal son was such a loser that he wasn't even entrusted to give the pods to the pigs. There were other people that ranked above him. It's the worst job, and he can't even get it. And so he's desiring that the people that were responsible with dispensing the pods to the pigs would give him some, and he's such a loser, he can't even win their pity. I mean, he's just the worst. So eventually he comes up with this plan, verse 17. I love this word. But when he came to himself, how many of you ever had one of those moments where you come to yourself, you're like, what am I doing? Any of you ever had one of those coming to self moments? Let me say something, by the way. There are going to be people in our lives, there's going to be people in our church that have lived a prodigal life, that have run and done some really foolish things, and they're going to have a coming to understanding moment in church. Let me help us with this one. Don't rob them of that moment. Don't rob them of the moment. When it finally registers what they've been doing, don't give them I told you so's. Don't give them it's about times. Show them the same patience that God showed you when you were having one of those coming to understanding moments. Okay? Show them the same patience and grace that the Lord showed you when you finally woke up and realized that you were ruining your life, or that you had ruined your life. So he comes to his senses and he starts devising, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise, I'm gonna go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. In other words, this boy's like, I am so tired of this. I'm gonna go to my father and I'm gonna say that I have sinned against God and I've sinned against you. I've brought shame on our family. 19, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So he rose and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. So here's the historical precedent that we need to be aware of. There is a procedure, there is an ancient ritual in that culture called kazaza. Kazaza, here's a statement for you. Kazaza was a ceremony, the kazaza ceremony was an ancient Jewish act of communal rejection symbolizing the severing of a person from their people. So we saw the rebellion, now we're looking at the return. The kazaza was a ceremonial act of rejection that symbolized the severing, permanently severing a person from their people. All right, ready? Track with me here. We got a little bit longer in this message, but I'm telling you it's going to be so worth it. The boy says, the younger son says, I want what's coming to me. He tells his family, liquidate what you have and give me my part. He takes that part. He goes to a far off land. He goes to a far off land and he blows his money on all sorts of things, probably fast cars, fast women, all the things. And then he comes back home. Now, when someone went away, Kazaza said this, it said that if someone dishonors our family in one of two ways, we are going to publicly show that they're no longer a part of our family. And there's two things that someone would have done that would have resulted in a kazaza situation. Number one, selling land, forfeiting land. And number two, it would have been marrying or mixing with women that were not a part of the Jewish heritage. Okay? And you might ask, well, why are those the two disqualifying actions? Here's why. In the Old Testament, do you remember when God brought Israel out of Egyptian slavery? There was a guy named Moses. Moses was the patriarch that led Israel through the wilderness for 40 years to get to a place called the Promised Land. Just before the people of Israel went to the Promised Land, God made a covenant with his people through Moses, and it said, I'm going to give you this land, but when you go into this land, I need you to remember three things. And this was the first time that the Bible records, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And after that, God tells Moses, Moses, you need to tell the people of Israel, when they get into this promised land, there's going to be three distractions. Number one, you're going to get into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Don't be distracted by the wealth of this land. Number two, you're going to get into a land that is filled up with some beautiful women. Don't get distracted by them. Keep yourselves separate from the women of the land. And number three, you're going to go into a land that's filled with worldly idols, things that are going to distract you from loving me. Keep me as your Lord and your God. It's interesting that even back 4,000 or so years ago, the same three distractions the enemy used against Israel are the three that we suffer with today. Wealth, women, and worldly idols. The devil's not that creative. It's the same playbook. The reason that the Lord would have that is, number one, God did miraculous works to give the people of Israel, the Jewish people, the promised land. And they saw it generation after generation after generation after generation being handed down within the family. And it was an absolute shame to forfeit the land that God had given you. Therefore, watch this, when the son wanted his inheritance, his dad had to sell the land in order for him to have the money to go spend on wild living. It's a big deal. Land that's been in the family for thousands of years. This boy said, I want it so that I can sell it and go live the way that I want. Absolute shame. The other side of it was he went and mixed with women that were not of godly faith and heritage. The Lord said to Abraham, another Old Testament patriarch, that he was going to make his people as numerous as the stars of the sky and more numerous than all of the sand on the beach. And so rather than protecting the seed of Israel that was supposed to lead to the proliferation of the nation, what was happening is this boy was taking that covenant for granted, and he was going to, if I could say it in a very palatable way, he was sowing the seeds that were promised for the future generations in some random place. So when he came back home, understanding how shameful his actions were, all of the people of the village would come together and they would see somebody that brought absolute public dishonor, disgrace, and shame on the community. And they would confront them at the gates to the community. And they would take a pot, a clay pot, and when that young man or even a young lady would come forward, they would smash the pot at his feet that symbolized a permanent severing from the community. Once that pot's broken, it can never be put back together. Any of you ever broken a pot? You know, sometimes kids will do that and they think, I'm just going to glue it back together before mom or dad gets home, right? Does it ever work? No. I mean, it may still function, but it's not, it's clearly, it's always going to be broken. So the Bible says that the father, when he saw the son still a long way away, what did he do? He ran. Why did the father run? The father ran because the father knew if he didn't get to the son before the people got to the son would be banished from the community forever. The father ran to get to the prodigal before anyone else could get to him. He ran to stop the judgment from taking place. Because if the people got there, if the standard of law, if the standard of community was practiced, was applied, the son would be banished from the community forever, even though he had shown repentance by turning from his ways and coming home. So the father, he raises up his robe, showing his legs. He did what no one of standing would do. He ran in public. Only servants run. The dignified don't run. But the father ran with all that he had to get to the prodigal before anyone else could get to him so that he could bring him back into the family. That's why he ran. That's why he runs to you. Friends, I want to tell you something, that when God is working in your life and you sense God is calling you to turn from what you were doing and turn back to him, I want to tell you that before you turn from your sins and trust Jesus Christ, the Father has already run to you because he's trying to get to you before anyone else does. Watch what happens when he gets to him. This is in your Bible. I'm going to tell you, you can read it. The father gets to the son, and the first thing he does, he puts a robe over him. The robe would indicate that the son has a place in the family. What clothes you were wearing would indicate not only that you were in the family, but how you were in the family. This boy would have got a robe, which suggested that he was right back where he belonged. Secondly, he would have gotten a ring. The ring would have been a signet ring with the family seal. He could use the ring to make charges. He was authorized to speak, to buy, to sell on behalf of the family, which says not only are you back in the family, but we give you the authority to speak on the family's behalf. He was also given shoes. Shoes were important. You see, in this period of time, many of the slaves or servants that were really poor or were indentured servants would not have been given shoes lest they run away. When the father brought the son back in, not only did he give him his standing back in the family and give him the authority to speak on behalf of the family, but he said, I trust you with the freedom to do what you want to do. I'm going to give you shoes. If you decide to run off again, you know, sometimes we have a hard time with that. When people come back in our life, we're like, I'm going to give you a place back in my life, but I'm not going to really trust you anymore. That's the one side of the coin. Can I tell you the other side now? The one side is the prodigal. The other side is the prideful. You go down to verse 25, we read that the father's throwing this big feast for the prodigal son. And this older brother hears it, and he was like, what is that noise? Now let me ask you, if you hear a party going on, do you have to ask what's happening? Like, we know what a party is, right? Like, they've got you can smell the sweet aroma of a calf being baked. I mean, it's a barbecue happening. They're having a barbecue. All the people are celebrating. They're passing out drinks. They're laughing. They're talking. The other son's like, what's going on? And so a servant comes over to him, and he's like, oh, you're never going to believe it. Your brother, you remember the one that humiliated us? He came back, and your dad showed him grace and covered his shame. You know why I think the brother didn't know what the sound of celebration was? I don't think that it was because he didn't know what a celebration sounds like. I think it's because he was listening for a different type of noise. You know, sometimes when you're out, this happened to me a couple of weeks ago. We were in Pigeon Forge, and we were at one of the shopping centers that everybody goes to when you're in the mountains or at the beach. And I turned the corner, and one of the families from our church that's in the service, I turned a corner in at this little outlet store and ran into them. And I was like, it's not that I don't know who they are. I know exactly who they are. I know their names. But I wasn't expecting to see them there, so it caught me off guard. Do you know what I mean? I think the reason that the brother had to ask what the noise was not because he didn't know what the sound of a celebration looked like. I think that he just had his mind set on hearing another noise. And the noise that he was expecting to hear was the noise of a clay pot being smashed. It's not just that he was expecting that. I think that it would be fair to say that he was hoping that he would hear it. Ha! I know he'll want to come back one day, and I can't wait for him to get what he deserves. Have you ever felt that way about a prodigal? He's going to come, they're going to realize how epically they've messed up their life, and one day they're going to come home and they're going to find out what they are going to get. And friends, let me help us again as a church. Rather than us, when prodigals from our church or prodigals from our family or prodigals from our community, rather than waiting for them to come home and listening for the pot to break, let's pray that they will come home sooner and experience the same level of grace that God showed you when you came back home. There is not a person in the kingdom of God who deserves what we have received from the Father. Not one of us deserved the celebration. Every single one of us deserved the shame and the permanent separation that comes through the broken pot. But the Father ran to us. So rather than being filled with pride, I can't believe he's getting that after the way he's acted. Let us be filled with compassion. Let us be filled with gratitude that God has done something for us that he's now doing for someone else. But let me tell you, the first son, the prodigal, he brought shame on the father because he ruined everything. He wanted his dad dead. He took the money that was invested in that property. He used it on another way of living. But the other side of the coin, the prideful son, he also brought shame on the family. That celebration is happening. Everybody's there. Everybody in town is there except for the son. The older son. The prideful son, he's the only person missing. And in the narrative, if you look, verses 25 through 34, the end of the text, while that party is happening and everybody is celebrating that one prodigal son coming home, do you know where the father is? The father leaves the party and he goes to the other son. Earlier in the text, the father ran to the son to cover his shame. In the latter part of the text, the father runs to his other son to protect him from the shame that's to come. Either way, friends, Whether you're a prodigal son or a prideful son, either way, you need to know that God is running to you to cover you. Will you receive it? Brother Mark and the team are coming forward. Let me tell you a story. This is going to be the last one for today. It was a couple of weeks ago. I was out at an event, and I was having a conversation with this guy that is in our community, and he started telling me his story. Let's call him Carl, okay? So he started telling me his story, and he was just talking. I mean, it was just kind of general conversation, quite honestly. And then he just started getting into his personal life story, and he started telling me this, and it was just so dramatic, so dramatic. And after a few minutes of him telling me this incredible testimony, I took out my phone. I said, "Hey, brother Carl, I got to write this down. This story is just so incredible. I need to write it down." And so I started typing while he was talking. But can I tell you the story? So Carl, this was probably about 30 years ago. Carl was married, young couple. He said, "I was a blue-collar kind of guy, working in farms, working in fields, just working my tail off." He said, "And I was working so hard, just trying to make it, trying to get a life started for my family." He said, "My wife would work all day. I would work. I'd get up at sunrise and I'd work all day long, and I'd come home at sunset. I'd take a shower, I'd eat, and I'd go to bed." And he said, "And I was doing this. I was just absolutely grinding to make it." He said, "One afternoon I came home from the fields and I was dirty and I was tired and I was just broke." And he said, "I pulled into my driveway and there was my wife's car." He said, "That was normal." He said, "And there was another car there." He said, "And I knew whose it was. It was our attorney." He was like, "Oh, great, here we go." So he went into the house expecting to find his wife and his attorney there to serve him papers. And he told me, he said, "I knew I was neglecting my family." He said, "I knew I was being a negligent husband. I wasn't pouring into my wife the way that I was. So I was expecting, I'm going to come home, I'm going to get served divorce papers." He said, "But the reality is," he said, "I walked in and I saw my wife and I saw my attorney, but they weren't sitting at a table. They were doing something else." You understand? I said, "Carl, did you shoot him? Did you shoot him?" And he said, "You know, Brother Scott, everybody asked me that same question." And I said, "Well, you can see why we would wonder, right? Like, you walked in, like, you can see how we got there. Like, you discover this, you walk in on this situation, like, you shoot the guy. Like, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how you get to that point." He's like, "You know, Scott, let me tell you what I did." And I said, "Okay, tell me what you did." He said, "I walked in the house." He said, "I found this attorney that we've trusted with everything and my wife involved together in the home." He said, "I didn't shoot him. I didn't scream." He said, "I just dropped my bag and I just started to cry." You know, at that point, I couldn't say anything. He said, "I just started to cry." He said, "And you want to know why I wept?" He said, "The real reason is my heart was broken and I knew it was my fault. I did this. I didn't do that they were doing, but I did this. I put my family in this situation." He said, "So I wept for a minute. I didn't say anything. I went and got a bag. I put everything that I would need to survive in a bag, and I went and got in my truck." He said, "That night I slept in my truck in a parking lot. The next day I got up and went back to the fields that we were working in, and I worked all day long. And then that night I got back in my truck and I slept in a truck." He said, "The next day I got up and I went and worked in the field. And at the end of the third day, I was so tired and I was dirty. I'd been sleeping in a truck. And I called my dad and my mom and I said, 'Hey, you want to grab breakfast in the morning?' They said, 'Sure, we'll see you in the morning.' They had no idea what was going on." He said, "So then I slept a third night in that truck. The next morning, I get up and I go meet my parents for breakfast. And as soon as I walked into the restaurant, my dad said, 'What happened to you?' He said, 'You look horrible.' He said, and I did. He said, 'I just slept for three nights in my truck. I was wearing the same clothes for the fourth day in a row.' He said, 'My hair was greasy. I was just an absolute disaster.' He said, 'I can only imagine what I smelt like.' He said, I told my parents what happened about working hard. He said, I told my parents that I came home and what I discovered. And I told them that I moved into my truck. And he said, you know what my dad told me? My dad said, you're coming home with us. Carl told me there's two lessons that he learned that day. Number one, he learned that the only thing that was keeping him from the situation that he was in was pride. He was too prideful. He was too pride-filled to simply ask for help or to quit doing what was going to hurt him. Pride is a killer, and his pride was killing him. Number two, he said, Brother Scott, I learned a lesson about the prodigal son's story that I think everybody needs to hear. And at this point, I'm typing. I'm like, I'm going to tell him. Tell me. I'm going to tell him. He said, this is what I learned, and it's so good. Listen, if you closed your notebooks, you better open it right back up. This is so good. He said, when the father got to the prodigal son, watch this. You ready? He put the robe on him, but didn't ask him to take a bath first. He put the ring on him, but didn't ask him to wash his hands first. He put the shoes on him, but didn't ask him to wash his feet first. He said, can I tell you what my mom and dad did? They said, hey, Carl, come home today. They didn't tell me to go clean up. They didn't tell me to go shower. They didn't tell me to go change clothes. They said, we want you to come home right now. Because the cleaning up happens when you get home, not before you get home. Friends, I want to tell you, that's an incredible part of the story. If you know God is calling you back, whether he's calling you back from being a prodigal or if he's calling you back from being prideful, God wants you to come home. He doesn't need you to clean up first. He wants you just like you are. The cleanup work happens after you get home, not before you get there. The important thing right here, right now, is that if God is calling you, that you say, yes, yes, I'm here. God, I'm sorry, would you cover my shame? God, I'm sorry, would you forgive my pride? God, I'm sorry, I need to come home. Friends, that's where you need to be. If you've run from the Lord, or if by pride you've been far from the Lord, I want to invite you right here, right now, to say, God, I'm sorry. I've sinned and I've fallen short. In our contemporary Western framework, we think that should be a private response. But in Jesus' day, he would say that needs to be a public response. That we don't need to keep it to ourselves and just have a clear conscience, but we need to go public and let everybody know that the Father has covered our shame. So if you're here today and you have sensed that God is calling you to respond, I want to invite you, during our invitation song, I want to invite you to step out and to step forward and watch the Lord give you his graceful covering. Experience what the son would have experienced that day, and that is that the people didn't get to him first, but the Father did. If you need to make a decision for Jesus, if you need to talk to someone, if you need someone to pray with you or for you, during the invitation, I want to invite you to step out and step forward. Would you stand where you are? Father, I pray for the church. I pray, God, that you would help us today, Lord, to respond to your word. Lord, to respond to this message. There's no doubt, God, Father, there's no doubt we have in this room prodigals. There's no doubt that we have in this room pridefuls. Lord, there's no doubt that there are people that have been far from you and that there are people that have been near to you but have been separated from you. So, Father, whoever they are, wherever they are, whether they're in the front or the back or the balcony, and whoever they are, whether it's a man, a woman, a teenager, a child, God, if it's a deacon, a life group leader, or if it's a first-time guest, Lord, if you are moving in their heart, God, would you charge them to respond? Lord, we know from this story that you want to get to them before the world gets to them, and that you're running after them. So, Lord, lead them by faith to receive what you are giving. Father, hear this prayer and help us to respond. In just a moment, I'm going to close that prayer. If anybody needs to respond to the message this morning, I want to invite you, don't hesitate, but step out, step forward. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.